Well, this morning, we're going to be in two main texts today. Our first is 1 Peter 4, and while you're working your way back there, you can stick a finger in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to be in both passages this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll start with the Peter passage. First Peter 4, Peter's powerful and prophetic warning. He says in verse 17, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come. It's here. The time is that judgment must begin at the Hindu shrine, at the Buddhist temple, at the Muslim mosque. Judgment must begin at the house of God. House is household. It begins with the household, that is the family, the people who call themselves God's people. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, notice Peter including himself, he's not saying it begins with y'all, but us, then what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous are saved scarcely, the idea is with difficulty, that the Christian life isn't always wine and roses, you know. It can be a very difficult life. The idea is scarcely, with labor, with pain, almost like with childbirth, but with labor, with pain, with difficulty. Because the Christian life means making decisions that are not going to be popular. Christian life means making choices that other people will ridicule you for. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, that is with difficulty, then what happens to the ungodly? What happens to the sinner? Well, we know. But a few weeks ago, I've taught a few messages already on this particular theme, using this passage of Scripture, that judgment begins with the house of God, because God will clean house. He will have a clean people, a holy people. Amen. And He will purge and purify. You know, when the Lord plants, we are like a plant. We are planted in Christ. We are His. But what God plants, He then waters, and He waters with the Word so that it will grow. And what grows, He prunes so that it doesn't grow wild, but that it grows the way He wants it to grow and develops into what He wants it to develop into. And what refuses to be pruned, or what bears no fruit, we know in John chapter 15, He said He cuts that down and uses that for firewood. There are many passages in the New Testament that we need to be aware of, because we corporately, as a church in America, have lost the fear of God. We've lost a holy reverence for God, and we've been brainwashed by a constant repetition from pulpits across America, from Christian radio and television and books, that God is just a great big grandfather in the sky who loves you and is never going to punish, judge, condemn, or even chasten, because He loves you. He's just going to spoil you. You know, like I do with my grandkids. Yeah. You want candy? You can have candy all day. I don't care. But God's not a great big grandfather in the sky. Amen. He is a holy, righteous God who calls for His people to be a holy, separate people. Yeah. We looked at the occasion of Hophni and Phinehas, the priest, sons of Eli, who God judged because they were fornicating with the women, because they were robbing God and robbing the people of their offerings. We looked at the case of Ezekiel 9. Remember that case when God sent destroying angels through Jerusalem to punish them for their wickedness? He says, I want you to slay everybody, man and woman, because of their idolatry and their wickedness. Slay man and woman, have no mercy, except for the ones that we put a mark on their foreheads. They're the ones that are weeping over the sins of their people. Amen. Spare them. Everybody else, slay. And then he said these profound words, Ezekiel chapter 9. Start at my sanctuary. Start right there at the house of God, because judgment begins at the house of God. Amen. We looked at the rebellion of Korah. We looked at the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu. Today we're going to look at another passage of Scripture that I believe we should consider with a sober mind. And it is in the second passage I told you to turn to, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'd make your way over there. This is a reference to Israel, the people of God, the ones called out of the world by God, right? Called out of Egypt, brought through the wilderness wanderings to become a nation and a people of God, a separate and holy people. This speaks of that time in their lives, and it's right here in our New Testament, and says this stands for us as an example and a warning. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, he's writing to the church, I don't want you to be ignorant. I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers, our ancestors, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Under the cloud, remember the cloud that protected them in their desert wanderings by day? God gave them air conditioning by day. He gave them heat by night with the pillar of fire, protecting them from their enemies. They passed through the sea, through the Red Sea, which actually Paul is using here as almost a symbol of water baptism. Like we're baptized in water. Well, they had a baptism through the Red Sea. They were baptized, verse 2, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What a blessing, what privilege they had. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them, but they're of no concern to us. Verse 6. That's not what your version says? No. Now, these things were our examples. This is an example for us to consider. He says in verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as was some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. The word is lessons for our instruction, for examples, and they are written for our admonition. The word means warning. It was written for our example and for our warning. And notice this phrase, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now you and me, we live at this time upon whom the ends of the world are come. We believe things are quickly wrapping up. We believe God is sorting out the final details, and soon the end will be upon us. And here is a warning that stands for us. You know, I get a little concerned about church people who don't want to hear the Old Testament, the Older Testament, who don't want, who don't, if you read something that happened in the Old Testament, oh, that's Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us. This passage says it does. This passage says the things that happened to them that we should take to heart because we're following in their example in many ways. We're doing what they did. You know what they say about people who don't learn from history? They repeat. If you don't learn from history, you repeat history. Well, here we have, I believe, a profound example that God still cares about the same things he cared about even in Old Testament times. Someone told me not long ago, in fact, just recently, that God is love, that's all that matters. God is love, that's all that matters. Well, God loves us enough that he died for our sins. Amen. He died for the sins of each and every one of us. I believe that with all of my heart. But if we don't love him enough to forsake those sins that he died to forgive us of, then we will find that God is not only a God of love, but he is a God of holy wrath. Our God's a consuming fire, the Bible tells us. New Testament. We need to have a wholesome fear of God present in the New Testament. Verse 11 tells us these things happened to them for examples to us. And they're written for our warning upon whom the ends of the world are come. Judgment does begin with the people of God. The ends of the world are come upon us, and the Lord is going to have a holy bride in this last hour. He will have a holy bride. The question will we be among them? Will you and I be among the holy bride with oil in our lamps? You know, the one Ephesians 5 says, a bride without wrinkle, without spot, or any such thing. That's what the Lord is looking for. And my intent in sharing this message and messages like this is that we recognize the hour that we live in and commit ourselves fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not be distracted by all the other things going on in the world, but be fully and completely committed to Christ. So let this be a lesson for us. We don't want to do what they did because we don't want to wind up like they did. So we're going to look at these verses of Scripture. I've got, I don't know, four or five things that I want to particularly point out today. The reason that they fell, the reason that God was not pleased with them, as he tells us here. He was not well pleased with them. They were overthrown in the wilderness. We know that everybody above 20 years old died in the wilderness, that none of them except two entered into the land of promise. Y'all remember who those two were? Yeah, y'all are sharp. All right, here's what they did that did not please God, beginning in verse 6. Number one, they lusted after evil things. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent, so that we would know that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They lusted after evil things. What did they lust after? You know, basically what they lusted after was Egypt. I mean, if you read some of the things that they lusted after, you don't have to turn there, but there's a passage over in Numbers chapter 11 where we read, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Numbers 11, 4, 5, 6, it says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. We remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. We remember all the things that Egypt offered. Now, you know, when you think about it, I mean, there's really nothing intrinsically wrong with eating fish and melons and garlic. And
right.
I mean, that's not a sin to eat those things. But what is a sin is to be unthankful for what God had provided, because they went on to say, now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all to eat except this manna. Nothing but this manna. That's all we have, is this manna to eat. And we remember Egypt. Boy, we enjoyed Egypt, didn't we? We, you know, it can be dangerous to start thinking in such a way about your past life, your previous life. They had a lot of sinful pleasures in Egypt. They had a lot of dainties in Egypt. Now they've got this manna, the bread of God that he provided for them supernaturally. You know what I thought about when I read this passage? That if you don't love the bread of God, the bread of God. Now, the bread of God, that's our Savior. He's the bread of life. And it's also the Word of God. We don't live by bread alone, but by the word that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we don't love the bread of God, we will lust after the bread of the world. We will lust after Egypt's dainties. And you know, eventually that can turn our hearts back towards Egypt. And it's exactly what happened to them. They had been called out of Egypt, but they kept thinking fondly of Egypt. That's a dangerous thing. Kind of like Lot's wife looking back, you know, to Egypt, what she's to Sodom, what she had to leave behind. We have to have the mind of Paul, who said, everything I left behind, that's dung. I count it all dung. I leave it all behind. Their sin, lusting after evil things, lusting after Egypt, Egypt's ways, Egypt's pleasures, Egypt's dainties, Egypt's, you might say, philosophy. And keep in mind something else. You know, the religion of Judaism did not really exist in Egypt. When they were in Egyptian captivity, however many Jews there were there, 1 million, 2 million, some say more than that, you've got this entire nation of people who had traditions that were passed down orally, but the religion of Judaism did not exist in Egypt as it would become in their desert wanderings when the lawgiver, Moses, gave them the law. Now they're in the wilderness. We're reading right about what went on in the wilderness, lusting after Egypt, because they're out of Egypt now. They're wandering in the wilderness years. Keep this in mind. The new religion of Judaism that Moses was giving them, you know, the law of Moses, they were chafing at this new religion. It's what caused Korah to rebel. He said, hey, we could be priests just as much as you sons of Aaron. We can be priests. They were chafing at the new restrictions, at the regulations, at the law, at the rites, at the ritual, at who can do what and when you can do it. And they were finding the restrictions and prohibitions of this new religion a little restrictive. You know, in Egypt, we didn't have to do that. We didn't have to do that in Egypt. We could be like everybody else. They didn't want to be different. And you know, this is something that carried through, and you see it throughout Israel's span before the New Testament period. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They left out of Egypt, but they still wanted to be like Egypt. They wanted to be like the nations around them when they settled even in the Promised Land. They wanted to adopt their ways, marry their women, and so on. They didn't want to be different. The church today doesn't want to be different. It does not want to be different from the world. We want the world to like us, to approve of us. We want their blessing. We don't want to stick out as somebody who opposes their morality or immorality. imagine telling Moses, basically telling God, no, God, we don't like the way you're running things. We like the way it was back in Egypt. Egypt was better. Egypt was easier. Plus, the food was better. All we got now is this manna. We sang today, thank you, thank you. Oh, let this be a lesson to us to be thankful for whatever the Lord provides. However much or whatever it is, you know, He always provides enough. It's always enough. There's always enough for the people of God. He promises He'll provide enough. I've been young and now I'm old, David said, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. And you never will see it. When you start saying, God, your provision is not good enough, isn't that a reflection of a wicked heart? Don't fall into lusting after evil things like they did. God said that that's to be a lesson for you and me. And we have to remind ourselves always that we are not like this world that we live in. We're not like them. And they're not always going to like us, but that's okay. You have to be willing to accept that fact. You are going to oppose their immorality. You're going to oppose their views on just about everything. You are going to be different. You are not going to have their philosophy. You are not going to have their values. Let's hope not anyway. And you will not have their opinions. And you can't let them impose ungodly opinions on you. You are a woman of God, a man of God. Stand up, have a backbone, be courageous. You make the word of God the bread that it is, and be thankful that the Lord loves you enough to feed you. Verse 7, here's the second. A second reason God was not pleased with them, verse 7, they were idolatrous. The Lord says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, he's making reference here to the golden calf. When Moses went up on the mountain, Exodus chapter 32, and was gone for a prolonged period of time. And when he didn't come down, the people, they said, Aaron, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses. You need to make us a god. And Aaron yielded to the pressure. You know he knew better. But it's amazing the amount of pressure you can feel when the majority of people are demanding you to behave a certain way. Because if you don't comply, you are all of a sudden the sore thumb that sticks out. Nobody wants to stick out. You want everybody to like you. Amen. So old Aaron said, well, sure, you know, give me all your gold. Everybody was only too happy to comply. Earrings and nose rings and gold and everything came into the big kitty that he could melt down. I've always thought about that. I always thought about how freely people will give for an idol. And sometimes how stingy they can be when it comes to just giving actually to the Lord. But to give to an idol, a false god, a false religion, the money pours. Oh, look how big Mormonism is. Unbelievable the amounts of money people give. Look how big Catholicism is. Or just about any other false religion. They'll spend a fortune. Anyway, that's a sermon for another time. They were idolaters. These people sat down to eat and drink. And they rose up to play, to feast, to dance. Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord, and the Lord says, Moses, you got to go back to the camp. The people are committing whoredoms. They're committing idolatry with a calf. You need to go down, down. He grabbed Joshua on the way down. They're walking towards the camp. Joshua says, I think I hear the sound of war. There's a war going on at the camp. No, it's not the sound of war. It's the sound of music and dancing. And they got down there and the people were naked, the Bible says. The people were naked. They were dancing. They were carousing. They were drunken. A lot like Mardi Gras. A whole lot like Mardi Gras. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. You know, the sad thing, the very sad thing, is that there's a couple of verses in the Bible, you might call them even some obscure verses, that indicate that when Israel came out of Egypt, even when they were offering sacrifices to God as he prescribed in the wilderness years, that they never stopped worshiping or offering sacrifices to the false gods of Egypt and of some of the surrounding nations, that they actually carried some of that stuff with them and were doing it on the sly as if God didn't see. You don't have to turn here, but I want you to listen to a passage from Amos. Amos chapter 5. Amos is condemning Israel again for its wickedness, and he's speaking as the mouthpiece of God. He says, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? This is what you did. You offered sacrifice to me for these 40 years. Then he says, but you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and twin your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore, I'll cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, said the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now, here's what he accused them of. When you left Egypt, you took a little house, a little tabernacle for your false God. You brought him with you, and you worshiped this false God under the stars in the desert. Here's how it reads in the International Standard Version. You carried the tent of your king, he's talking about this false god, and Saturn, your star god idols that you crafted for yourselves. Because, you know, Saturn was the star god. Thankfully, people today have no part in idolatrous worship or the chief feast of Saturn, which was the Saturnalia, worshipped at the end, you know, observed at the end of December. But thankfully, people in the church are wise enough not to do that kind of foolishness anymore.
Yeah, hallelujah.
Now, you know, the Bible says this is a warning to us, right? This is a warning. This is warning for all those upon whom the ends of the world are come. In the New Testament, over in the book of Acts, chapter 7, there's the account of Stephen, the very first martyr who was killed for his faith, the first Christian to be killed for his faith in Christ. You know, he railed against the Jews, Acts chapter 7, for their hypocrisy, reminding them of the very same sin that Amos spoke of, how they snuck their gods out of Egypt and were still worshiping them on the sly. Well, Stephen brings this out in his message, Acts 7. I'm going to read a couple of verses beginning in verse 38. He says, this is he, speaking of Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness. I really like that designation. Stephen called the Jews in their wilderness years, he called them the church in the wilderness. I like that name. They were the church in embryo. They didn't even know what the church was. The church didn't exist in those days. That wasn't until a New Testament time. But how about that as a reference? They were the church in the wilderness. They were the people of God. They were supposed to be worshipers of God. They were supposed to be separated from the world and dedicated unto God. The church in the wilderness. He said, The church in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our ancestors who received the living oracles to give to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but they thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. In their hearts, that's where they were, in Egypt. Y'all remember the old Steve Green song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt?" It's saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us." And they made a calf. They offered sacrifice to the idols. And the Bible goes on, Acts 7:42, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." He's now quoting Amos, the passage I just quoted in Amos chapter 5. He says, "O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rimphon, figures which you made to worship them." He's again condemning them for carrying away Rimphon. These are idols, false gods that were in Egypt, but they have been associated repeatedly with Saturn in the Roman and Greek times. Here's what I would like to remind us. God still hates idolatry. Amen. Old Testament, New Testament, God still hates idolatry. He has not changed his mind about idolatry. Amen. So, for you and me, if this is an example to us, and if this is for our warning, then anything that even we might think could construe idolatry, we should run from. Any form, any manifestation, anything that could be construed as idolatry, we should avoid by all costs. Because God doesn't take idolatry lightly. In fact, in the New Testament, he said even covetousness is idolatry. You still in 1 Corinthians 10? Look with me down in verse 14. Let me read a passage down here. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee to idolatry." Oh, from idolatry. Right, that's right. Flee from idolatry. We've got to make sure we read this right, correctly. Right, correct? Right, right. "Wherefore," he's talking to the church, "my dearly beloved, my friends, whom I love so dearly, flee from idolatry." He goes on and says, down in verse 20, "I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Do we think we can defy God? No. He still hates idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Any form, any fashion, any kind of idolatry. You think this should apply to us also? Think there are things out there in our world that could be considered idolatrous? Maybe when your hands are raised to Thor or Saturn or Jupiter or Bacchus as he parades in front of you, and your arms are raised as if in worship, or the big giant calf that, you know, the big fatty calf, the Moloch, the Baal, and your hands are raised and you're asking for favors. Oh, favors, some treat, some favor, some sign of your love for me. Give me something. I believe the whole thing's idolatrous. I believe the whole thing is a pagan festival. It is called revelry. You know, the Bible condemns revelry. the parades are named, half of them are named after ancient deities that parade through the streets, and we're supposed to honor them. My Bible says, flee from idolatry. Now, each of us has choices to make, and I know, I've heard it before, Brother Rusty's legalistic. Legalism, legalism, Brother Rusty. Well, it's a sad day when obedience to Christ is called legalism. In a church and by a church that wants to drink of the cup of devils and of the cup of the Lord and eat at the table of devils and at the table of the Lord at the same time. It is time for the Church of Jesus Christ to come out and be separate. We are not the world. We are not Egypt. We are not Egypt. We're not Sodom. God still hates idolatry. Number three. You're still in 1 Corinthians 10? Here is another warning. Because remember, these are warnings for us. Neither let us commit fornication. Verse 8. Y'all still with me? 1 Corinthians 10, 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 20 and 3,000. Neither let us commit fornication. The tense in the Greek is actually to stop practicing fornication. Stop an action that's already going on. Fornication, the Greek word porneos, is an umbrella word. I call it an umbrella because a lot of things fall under the broad category of fornication. Any kind of sexual immorality, any kind. Adultery, incest, homosexuality, all of these things, bestiality, all of this falls under the big category, the big umbrella of fornication, including, since the word is porneia, including pornography that just drags a person into deeper sin and the slavery of lust. Any kind of sexual immorality. You live in a culture that is saturated with sensual images. We almost can't avoid them. We have a job on our hands, and that is to keep our eyes in focus, to keep our hearts from straying, to not let ourselves fall into this trap, because lust has taken over the world. It really has. And we have been programmed a little bit at a time into accepting lifestyles and behaviors that God condemns and that God actually abhors. In 1933, back in March of 1933, the Chancellor, the Führer of the new regime in Germany, appointed a young guy by the name of Joseph Goebbels to be his Reich Minister of Entertainment and Propaganda. His job was to produce a form of entertainment that would cause the entire German populace to adopt his philosophy, Hitler's philosophy, which was to blame the Jews for all the problems that they were going through and to hate the Jews. You know, you got a job ahead of you if you've got to take a whole population and reprogram them. So brilliant, brilliant. He said, we will use entertainment, the entertainment industry to do it. Goebbels immediately took over the entire printing capability of the nation. From then on, every newspaper, every radio broadcast would only produce material, news, propaganda that was favorable to Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. It would always color the news so that people would hate the Jews and, of course, the surrounding nations, because he wanted to poison their minds as well. He took over music. He took over public meetings. He took over movies. He took over radio, which is exactly the playbook that the homosexual community has used. And they have followed it to a T. And they have corrupted the minds of America and the entire Western world by capturing the media. You capture the media, you capture entertainment. You cannot watch a TV program that is not favorable towards the homosexual lifestyle and that is not derogatory, demeaning towards Christianity. If you have a morality, if you believe certain practice, sexual practices are wrong, then let me tell you, you are looked at as the outcast, the evil one, the prude, the one that everybody mocks. And homosexuality is lauded. People come out. I'm out of the closet. They're going to say, I'm gay, I'm homosexual. And the media applauds them. And the church is right behind them. And nowadays you have churches that are not only accepting homosexual couples, marrying homosexuals, now ordaining homosexuals, and it is considered, if you speak out against it and say, look, according to the Bible, that's wrong, then you're the bigot. You're the one who is a hater. You have no love. You don't even know. And don't dare say that the Bible says so, because they hate the Bible just as much. Old George Orwell, who wrote the book 1984, he wrote it in 1948. But he foretold a time where the media would tell people what they believed. And he said something profound back then. He said, people will believe what the media tells them they believe. And he was pretty much on target. People believe what the media tells them they believe. And they always portray sexual immorality. I mean, you meet a girl, you don't know her name, but you have sex with her. That's the way they do it in Hollywood, movies, television. And it's all considered now, everybody does that. That's just the way everybody does it. But they don't show you, they never show you the consequences of immorality. They never show you the guilt, the shame, the condemnation. They never show you the genital warts. They never show you the syphilis that's running again out of control, the gonorrhea. They don't show you the AIDS. You know, they don't show you the consequences of an immoral lifestyle. They don't do that. They don't talk about the depression that people often go into, the feelings of depression, absolutely. You know, and then sometimes people who've had immoral relations have a very difficult time having normal, healthy relationships. Only, you know, the grace, praise God for His grace. Amen. Because the Bible says, such was some of you. But now, not now, now you're washed and delivered and changed, right? But this is all for our warning, for our admonition, that we don't do what they did so we don't get what they got. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Sometimes you want to know, Lord, what's your will for me? Well, here's His will. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, that you should abstain from fornication. Amen. There's the will of God. That you abstain from fornication. It's a shame, but when polls are taken of church members, their morality is really not much higher than that of the rest of the world. They believe basically the same thing. Look, if you love a girl, it's okay if you have sex with her. Even if you're not married, that's no big deal. Everybody does it. Just remember, everybody's on the wide and broad road. And there's few on the straight and narrow. You talk about things like fornication, and you know what people do in church? They roll their eyes. Oh, boy, fornication. You know, that's old-fashioned. Oh, that's old-fashioned. Fornication, yeah. I'll tell you, there are some words that you better not abandon because the media says you should abandon. According to the media, there is no such thing as sexual sin. Whatever you do, whatever you feel like doing, do that. It's okay. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. But according to the Bible, in your lap, there is a holy God who will call men to account. Amen. Men and women to account for their lives. And he warns us repeatedly, fornicators will have their part in the lake of fire. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, beginning in verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Not fornicators, not idolaters, not adulterers. And he goes right on, not effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thankfully, he goes on and says, such were some of you. But praise God, now you're sanctified and justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 5, he gives a similar warning. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, beginning in verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and variance, and emulations, and such like of which I've told you before, and I'm telling you again. Listen, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They which do such things, if this is your practice, if this is your lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm a Christian, though. Those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, I've been washed from my sins, then stay out of those sins. You washed, you delivered, you're forgiven, correct. If you've fallen, you repent, you get out of those sins. Amen. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. Number four. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither let us tempt Christ. To tempt Christ means to wear him out. To tempt, it's not like you're tempting him with sin, because God doesn't sin. He can't sin. He can't be tempted with sin. But you know what you can do? You can try his patience. Now, he's long suffering, but he's not forever suffering. And the word right there, don't tempt Christ, actually means to try his patience in order to provoke him to anger. Don't do like that. That's what they did. This is, remember, this is what Israel did. So he's telling us, don't do what they did. You know, just provoking to just see how much you can get away with, how long he'll endure the wickedness and perversion of people. I would remind us also that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Corinth is a Greek city. And it's pretty wicked. You know, they had a lot of idolatry, a lot of fornication, temples to the false gods. And the church is always in danger because we're always in a hostile environment. And that environment wants to suck us in. It wants to absorb us. It wants to mold you in its image. We have to maintain a Christian walk in a wicked world. It's a challenge. So you have to stay fervent, faithful, prayed up, plugged in, fired up, just to be able to resist this world that's wanting to suck you in all the time. Y'all awake? Yeah. Neither let us tempt Christ. Don't try his patience. Don't do what they did. We know the Lord will keep us and preserve us as long as we walk with him and walk humbly. Walk humbly with him. There's a passage. I'll tell you what. Keep your finger right here. But I would like for you to turn with me just for a minute over to Numbers chapter 21. I want to point out a passage that Paul is actually referring to here when he speaks about tempting Christ and trying him and wearing down his patience. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but turn with me quickly to Numbers chapter 21. I just want to read a couple of verses. See if you can stay with me a little bit. Numbers 21. I want to read beginning in verse 4. Remember, these are their wilderness years. They're wandering. Verse 4 says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It was a very difficult way. And now they're almost within sight of the land of promise, and God's going to make them go around, all around Edom, back into the desert, back into a very difficult, dry wilderness. And the people were much discouraged. The soul of the people were much discouraged. And the people spake against God and against Moses, saying, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You delivered us from Egypt to kill us in the wilderness. There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. You know what they're talking about? Huh? We hate this manna. We're so sick of this manna. They were much discouraged. They let God know how unhappy they were. This isn't what we expected. You might even say that they felt a little entitled, thinking, this isn't what we deserve. We deserve better than this. You know, the feeling of entitlement isn't new to this generation. I think it's worse now. But, hey, we're the people of God. We deserve better treatment than this. God, you're not doing your job. We deserve better than this. You're not serving us good enough. Neither let us tempt Christ. Neither let us try his patience, provoke him to anger like they did. So verse 6, the Lord apologized to him. No. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. He sent fiery serpents. Interesting passage. In the desert. Fiery, they think maybe they were fiery because when they bit, the pain was so horrible. It was like you were on fire, that you were burning up. Some believe that maybe they were called fiery serpents because of their color. Like a brass color in the sun, they shined. There's been a lot of discussion about these fiery serpents. Isaiah, in two places, mentions serpents in the desert that had wings. He called them flying fiery serpents. Isaiah chapter 30, he mentions them, and I think in Isaiah chapter 14, he mentions again the fiery flying serpents. And boy, that's been a subject of a great deal of discussion. Flying serpents, that's all you need. Yeah. Bad enough you got to look on the ground when you walk, but now they're flying. Some think, well, maybe this is a reference to a viper of some kind that jumped out of trees or fell out of trees or rocks or whatever. Others say that there actually was a prehistoric critter that looked, when it flew, it looked like a serpent. It looked like a flying snake. Venomous, of course. They bite you, you die. So was there a serpent that had wings, that flew, that venomous and bit? And then you've got the skeptics who say, yeah, and the Bible also talks about unicorns and talking donkeys and all that, you know, so they're going to ridicule it. But here's an interesting little note from Herodotus. Herodotus was a Greek historian. He wrote 400 years before Christ. Listen to what he said. He talked about flying winged serpents in the desert. Wrote in his histories about these flying winged serpents. Also, Cicero, who was a Roman orator about 40 years or so before Christ, actually, he wrote 45 B.C. He wrote that the Egyptians revered the ibis. You know what an ibis is, the bird? It's like a stork. One of the long-legged, long-billed birds that they wade in shallow water. You know, you see a stork out there. You see an egret. Well, it's in that family. The ibis is in that family. In Egypt, the god Thoth had an ibis head. Body of a man, but the head of an ibis. But Cicero wrote that the real reason the Egyptians revered the ibis is because they killed and ate the flying serpents that came from Libya. They came out of the Libyan desert. And so they actually saved Egypt from the plague of the flying serpents, and that's why they are revered. The pharaohs would even have them mummified and buried with them. That's how much they revered the ibis. So it's possible that there were flying serpents. And here's what the Bible says about these fiery serpents, whether they flew or whether they didn't. The Bible tells us in verse 6 that God sent them and they bit the people and a lot of them died. You know what they were doing? Trying God's patience. Just. And you know, the people then, they came to Moses and they said, "We've sinned and please pray for us." And this is when the Lord told Moses, "All right, you make a big brazen serpent out of brass, you put it on a pole, lift it up over their heads, and if they're bitten, they look at that, they'll live." It was a sort of a, it would actually come to represent looking upon Christ. He said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." And if you look upon Christ, you live. Look upon him with faith. It's interesting that you really can see Christ typified in that occasion, because you know, we've been snake bit. We've been bitten by the serpent. We're all sinners and we're dying of a poison. And the one who knew no sin became one of us and died in our place and was lifted up on a cross. And if we look to him, but isn't it interesting that you can't look any other direction? You got to look to him to be saved. I mean, you can't look to Buddha or Allah or to yourself. Just like these Jews in the wilderness, they couldn't go looking elsewhere. If you want to be delivered from the snake bite, you look to this serpent lifted up on the pole. Well, we have to look to Christ. Amen. Neither let us tempt Christ. They repented. God forgave them. God sent the cure. But only one cure, right? And then let me give you one last thing. You're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me turn back. I think I lost my place. 1 Corinthians 10. We're in verse 10. This would be number 5. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Neither murmur ye. The Greek again is in the continual sense. So the idea is they just kept on complaining. They were a complaining people. And I would remind you that Stephen in Acts 7, he called them the church in the wilderness. So the church in the wilderness, they were not known for their love for God. They were not known for their love for truth. They were not known for their loyalty to God. They were not known for their heartfelt worship. They were not known for a spirit of praise and thanksgiving that came from their lips. They were not known for strong faith. They were not known for their commitment to holiness and separation from the world. What were they known for? Murmuring, complaining, grumbling, unreliable, lusting after Egypt. They were a murmuring bunch. Neither murmur ye. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. And that's what it means, you know, to murmur, to whine, to complain, to just constantly express your unhappiness and your dissatisfaction with the way God's treating you. Basically, it means to be unthankful, to just murmur, grumble, complain, murmur, grumble, complain. Unfortunately for them, it wasn't a once in a while thing. Look, it's possible you could fall into a period of the mully grubs.
Yeah.
I mean, we're human. I can recognize how that happens. Sometimes you just got to talk to yourself, kick yourself in the pants or whatever, and realize, hey, I can't do this. I can't live like this. I'm a thankful man. I'm a thankful woman. God's been very good to me. But to live like that, to live just a mumbling, grumbling, unhappy, always complaining, always negative, that not only is it bad for you, but it spreads. You know, that's like an infection. It's a contagion. You get other people. Man, I felt good till I got by you. My goodness. I've actually come home at times when from being with people, and Diane said, "You okay?" I said, "I was good until a little while ago, but I'm feeling pretty bad right now." This constant, continual complaining, the Bible says they were destroyed of the destroyer. It's the same word used of the death angels that went through Egypt, the destroying angels. So, look. Let me just give us a whole point as we wind up in verse 11. All these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our warning, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God has not changed his mind about sin. We have this New Testament warning that reminds us that the things God punished in Israel, he will punish in us if we do not live like the church is supposed to live. It's for our learning. I really fear that the easy believism of American Christianity has not only contaminated the church, but it's given them almost like an inoculation, so they're immune now from the real message of the Bible. It's immunized them against truth, because now they hear truth and immediately, that's legalism. Obedience, that's legalism. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, coming out of the world, legalism. God still calls us out of the world. He still calls us out of a sinful lifestyle. Amen. And he's still calling us into a greater commitment. A greater commitment to him. A greater intimacy. Amen. And let's remind ourselves that this world that we live in all of its promises, all of its allures, it's an empty bottle. In fact, it's worse than an empty bottle. It's a bottle filled with sand, so that you think you're going to gratify, you're going to drink this bottle, this worldly sensual pleasure, and be happy. You'll be more miserable.
Right.
This world cannot give happiness. It cannot give peace. It can only give misery.
Amen.
And ultimately death and destruction. You've been called out of this world. We're not of it. We're not a part of it. Don't get absorbed in it. Don't fall back into it. Let's remember, we live to please one, just one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't live to please anyone else. We live to please the one who called us. I'm going to read it one more time. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Lord Jesus, we pray that you remind us that we are those who live at that time, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And I pray for this people, Lord. I pray for me. I pray for each of us that you keep us. Help us to keep our garments white, Lord. Lord, help us to walk in the life, the lifestyle that you call us to. Lord, I pray that you cause this world to just be tarnished in our eyes, so that we see through it. We see it for what it is, an empty promise, an empty bottle that offers no real peace, no happiness, no satisfaction, no joy, and only suffering and misery. Lord, help us to live the life you've called us to. Help us to think as we should. Help us to have the right values that we should, the right outlook, the right attitude. Help us to speak the right words as we should. Help us to be the people you would have us be. Lord, our heart's desire is to hear one day from your lips, well done. That's, Lord, our heart's desire, to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it.
Amen,
amen. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Praise God.